Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're back with another excellent episode of Christ the Center here to discuss a wonderful new book. But let me introduce to you first our panel of regulars. First, we have Jim Cassidy, who is a church planter at South Austin OPC in Austin, Texas, the pastor down there at this wonderful new church. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to have you.
It's good to be here, Camden, as always.
We also are very pleased to welcome back to the program Dr. Carlton Wynn, who is now Assistant Professor of Apologetics and Systematic Theology. I might have those backwards, at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Welcome back, Carlton. It's good to have you, Doctor.
Thank you very much. Please, my wife wants to be called Mrs. Doctor.
Mrs. Doctor?
Yes. So remember that next time you see her.
You know, when I finished my PhD last year, for some reason my brothers don't want to call me doctor. I don't understand why they're not willing to do that.
Doctor has no honor in his hometown.
That's right. That's right. You know, I think I've told this joke before, but before I tell it, I should introduce our wonderful guest here. We have another doctor, Dr. Marcus Peter Johnson, who is Associate Professor of Theology at Moody Bible Institute. We've had him on the program a couple times before and talk about union with Christ and a whole host of other great theological topics. Today we're going to be speaking about his new book, The Incarnation of God. Welcome back, Marcus. It's good to have you with us again.
Glad to be with you again. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. Now, Marcus isn't too far away from me, and so we love talking to theologians in the Chicagoland area. There are many here, and a lot we haven't spoken with yet. We need to get access down to Trinity, so if you guys have some suggestions for topics and guests, let us know, and we can try to start booking some interviews. To get back to my joke, when I was an undergrad, I had an English professor. His name was Kevin Stein, and he's a fairly well-known poet. He became the poet laureate of Illinois, so he's the real deal. And so he had a lot of credentials to his name, and he was a doctor. But the first day of class, he came in. He said, "You can call me Dr. Stein. You can call me Mr. Stein. You can call me Kevin. You call me whatever. I don't need to have my PhD massaged like my colleagues do."
Ooh, yeah.
He was joking, but still, it stuck with me to this day. And sometimes people get the doctor bug, not just people that have it, but people like.
Well, I heard Carlton makes his kids call him Dr. Daddy.
Anyway, we don't want to be smug at all. We're very appreciative for all of your work, but Carlton, we're very thankful for you and for your labors, and look forward to many years of good scholarship, faithful scholarship in Christ Church. So,
hey, the feeling's mutual.
Yeah, amen. Well, before we get into our book, The Incarnation of God, I do have a couple things to mention. We do want people to visit us online at reformedforum.org. /donate, because there you can pledge your support and help us to continue producing and distributing a whole host of theological conversations, new articles, essays, blog posts, all sorts of other things that we're doing online. We've got a conference coming up. So we really need your help, though, in order to lay the foundation so that we can pay the bills and expand and do some new work. So if you can visit us there, reformforum.org/donate, and help us out, we very much appreciate it. We thank everybody for their great support of all that we do here at Reformed Forum. And of course, reformforum.org/conference is where you can find out information about our fall theology conference, October 16th through 18th, here in Grays Lake. It's going to be our second conference. Hopefully this will be an annual thing. And we're welcoming back, once again, Lane Tipton, and we're welcoming with him his mentor and our mentor as well, Dr. Richard Gaffin, who's going to be speaking about the Spirit and the Church. That's the theme of our entire conference. So they're going to be doing some wonderful work on the connection between pneumatology and ecclesiology. But there will be a whole host of Reformed Forum regulars and contributors of all kinds here. There's only 100 spots available for registration. Many of those are taken already, so the clock's ticking. We do have an early bird rate in effect at the moment. But the space is limited on purpose so that we can, just like last year, have plenty of opportunity for interaction. The speakers are coming with the expectation and also some sort of responsibility to be able to interact with all the people in attendance, answer questions, you know, have conversations. So it's a wonderful conference. It's a unique opportunity you don't have at many other places. So reformforum.org/conference. We look forward to seeing you in October. Marcus, this book here, you've co-authored with your colleague, John C. Clark, and hopefully one day we'll be able to talk to him as well, and I'm sure we'll have plenty to discuss here. The last time you were on, we had such a good conversation that we had to have you back for the very next episode, because we needed 2 hours to get through all the questions and conversation we had. So we're looking forward to another engaging and rousing discussion. But as we often do, why don't we just ask and open things up right at the beginning. Marcus, tell us about this particular project, how it came to be, and just your time writing with your colleague there down in Moody.
Well, we met together at the University of Toronto. We're both in the Detroit area, but we didn't meet till we took a class together in early Reformation thought, if I remember right, or an early modern colloquium, University of Toronto, and met there and then formed a fast friendship almost 12 or 13 years ago. When we came together to teach here at Moody, John came about 2 years after I did. We had a lot of similar interests theologically, as you might imagine. We both did our PhD studies in theology of the Reformation, concentrating on Calvin studies. So we had a lot of similar interests, and as it works often with colleagues, you have conversations, you have lunches, you do some writing projects together. You realize you have enough shared interest in a project that you decide to possibly pitch it or see if a publisher might be interested in publishing the work, and so we wrote something up. We wrote a prospectus up with a table of contents and a chapter perspective, I guess.
Yeah.
And the project came together. Crossway decided to publish it. We were thrilled, and we set to writing it and had an absolute blast doing it. Learned a lot. I think, as any author will tell you, you learn so much in the writing of a book or an article, and it's so very fruitful, and we both share that experience, to be sure.
Yeah. Now, the incarnation, of course, is central to the Christian message because it's necessary to occur in order for the gospel to be accomplished. We speak about redemption accomplished and applied, and for the eternal Son of God to come and stay in our place and to accomplish redemption, he must take to himself a human nature. But there's a whole host of theological doctrines and the teachings that come along with that basic truth. And this has been contentious in church history. Marcus, the subtitle of the book here is The Mystery of the Gospel as the Foundation of Evangelical Theology. Could you speak to that subtitle a bit? I know sometimes titling committees do these things, but there are two aspects here that I think are important for our conversation today. First, that this is a mystery, but second, that it's also a foundation for our understanding.
Yes. Excellent question, Camden. Thank you for it. Christ's person is the greatest mystery in the world, that God became what he created in Jesus Christ, assumed our humanity in order to reconcile us to himself, himself to us, is a mystery that transcends our understanding. By mystery, we don't mean something ineffable, something we cannot express or cannot understand in the least, but that it transcends our understanding. And the fact that the reality of God taking on, assuming human flesh in and as Jesus Christ constitutes among, but also we could say the greatest mystery in the universe, especially considered from a human word point of view. And that's important. It does something, it's got a humbling effect, or it should have a humbling effect on our theology in many ways, that when we begin to come to grips with who Jesus Christ is, we see that the magnificence, the gloriousness, the greatness of his person is transcends all of our categories. And so we do our theology and we do our speaking about who Jesus Christ is as the God-man, as Edwards would probably say, with a little bit of stammering.
Mm.
And that's something about what we can say about the mystery. Of course, mystery is the Greek word mysterion, and mysterion is used something like 19 to 22 times, I think, in the New Testament, usually a reference to Jesus Christ, the work he's performed on our behalf for our salvation, a reference to the church, which he's the founder, et cetera. So it's kind of has a basis in the biblical language, too, when we speak about the mystery of the gospel. To answer the second part of your question, Camden, the foundation of evangelical theology, I think you put it well in your question. So often we think about the incarnation, maybe Christmas morning, as a prelude.
Right.
As merely a prelude to a salvation that will later be accomplished. And part of the burden of this book, the joyful burden of this book, has been to demonstrate that the fact that God became enfleshed or embodied in and as Jesus Christ is itself the good news, and has many other fantastic, amazing aspects, chief of which would be the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which I'm sure we'll get to.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact that God united himself to our humanity in Jesus Christ lies at the center of that good news.
Mm-hmm.
Marcus, as I read your book, and it's fresh on my mind, I want to commend you for what seems to be a real ability to refocus your reader's attention on doctrines that might get overlooked. I noticed as I reread portions of One with Christ, and then, of course, this one, your desire to refocus the evangelical world, in particular, upon doctrines that may be drifted to the periphery. But also, as you do so, and here's my question, as we begin maybe to get into the meat of the book, you talk about the incarnation being that which enables a true relational knowledge of God that we can't work up from ourselves in some natural theological way to attain true personal knowledge of God, and that's in fact what the incarnation gives to us. My question, and I admit this is kind of a back way of asking about the way we ought to speak of the necessity of the incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
But my question as it relates to epistemology, particularly in these opening chapters of your book, is as we think about maybe the pre-fall order with Adam, you know, there we have no incarnation per se. And I'm wondering, how do we relate the necessity, how do we think about the necessity of the incarnation in light of the fact that the incarnation is a response to a fall that need not have occurred? Does that make sense?
Yes, I understand. I mean, there's a lot of levels to that question, I suppose.
Yeah.
Let me take a first crack at it, and then I'd love to hear your response. We don't, you know, in the book, we don't get into it. So I'd have to ask, I mean, talking about, you know, the necessity of the incarnation, is a question like, would the incarnation have transpired if there were no fall? That's part of what's implied in your question. What kind of knowledge of God, if the incarnation brings to us a knowing of God so intimate, so real and so necessary for us to know him as he wants to be known, what about then a world without the incarnation? Was that fair to say? That's
absolutely
to do with?
Because
we don't get into the question in particular, we state the fact of and try to show biblically and historically why the incarnation brings us intimacy, a relational experiential knowledge of God, again, that transcends our understanding, but is no doubt perfectly real. In answer to your question, like I said, we don't cover it in the book. I would say that that the incarnation would have been a reality quite apart from whether there was a fall. And this remains, of course, speculative. I want to make sure listeners you gentlemen are aware that it remains speculative on some level because the Bible doesn't get into any great detail about what would or wouldn't have happened. And it's clear, given the fall, that the incarnation is no doubt is shaped in terms of humankind's lostness.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
sure is.
On the other hand, what we have in, and let's see if we can eventually get to epistemology here. On the other hand, what we have in Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5, as Paul talks about, it relates the two. He talks about the church being the body of Christ, being members of Christ's body. And as you know, he goes on to quote from Genesis 2 about how man shall leave his mother and father and be united to or be cleaved to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he goes on to tell us what that's about. He says, this is a profound mystery, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and his church. So he connects the meaning of the union between male and female that occurs first in Genesis 2, between Adam and Eve, connects it to its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ and his church.
Right.
And it occurred to me not too long ago, again, this is somewhat speculative, but then again, it's also biblical, rooted here scripturally, that when Paul refers to Christ and his church, he refers us back to pre-fall Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. Some food for thought.
Mm. Yeah, that's very interesting. That's helpful.
I don't presume to speak for the other brothers here, although I'm pretty confident where they would stand. This is a fascinating discussion and one that I get into a lot, especially in my studies in Roman Catholic thought, and with Karl Rahner and other people that have very different views of the incarnation and what it achieved. But the view of the incarnation being necessary, apart from the fall, to my knowledge, is historically speaking, has been articulated by Duns Scotus. And so it has a very rich tradition, so you don't want to say that that is in some way new, a new thought at all. It's a very old thought. But at the same time, just a little pushback, Marcus, and this is why we love having you on the program, because we have all really fun conversations and bouncing ideas off in a way that's hard to do sometimes with other guests. So there's something also, I think, to be said, and a concern I have would be the integrity of the prelapsarian order and the offer that was given to Adam. And no doubt we'll speak more about federal and covenant theology. That's a big part of your book as well, one that I appreciate the discussions on. But if there was a legitimate offer of a consummated union and communion that was presented to Adam, there's a whole exegetical argument we could mount, but for basic reason we could say that, you know, you see the tree of life in Revelation 2:7-22, I believe it's there as well. So there seems to be the reward, this presence, even after Christ's work, is the reward that was present before Adam even fell into sin. Well, not present, but offered even before he fell into sin. There seems as if there was a legitimate integral offer to Adam, knowing that, of course, God decreed sin, and that sin would come, and that he also is decreed to redeem a people in the Pactum Salutis, that there would be an incarnation. I recognize all that. But at the same time, there seems to be a legitimate offer to Adam. I wonder if there's some sort of sense, philosophically speaking, we could say that there's a hypothetical necessity to the incarnation, but there's not an absolute necessity to it. Played out in covenant history. You have any thoughts on that, Marcus? I know you've thought about it. I know you've worked through some of these issues too.
Perhaps.
Yeah.
Whether we could speak of absolute or hypothetical necessities there.
We start to get in the speculative.
Right.
Realm.
We have to. Yeah. Yeah. No doubt here. We have to tread somewhat lightly. I think the Reformed tradition has done a really fine job of bringing out the details and minutiae here to help us think rightfully and faithfully about it. On the other hand, I don't know how much details there when you think right. about a legitimate offer. Like I just talked about, Paul tells us that the meaning of the union between Adam and Eve, male and female, isn't actually fulfilled until Christ and his church. That is the mm-hmm. ultimate meaning or mystery. It's fulfilled there. So there's a progression that we're waiting for, a fulfillment or ultimate nadir or apex that this is all pointing to and reaching to.
Right.
I don't know if we say that, if we have to therefore collapse and say the offer wasn't a legitimate one or not. Remember, whether there's more strata or layers or depth there, in which we can say both. That I couldn't or wouldn't want to say for sure.
Yeah, and I appreciate that. I would certainly still, even going down the road of where I was headed, still would want to say that there's an escalated, consummated communion bond that okay. we have with the triune God as a whole, but specifically speaking also of the Logos. Whether or not that would have been enacted through an incarnation proper, That's I think what the discussion's about. But that's exactly the heart of the book. And we're gonna get, I don't wanna shortcut or short circuit our conversation. But you know, maybe for the listener, just to lay some of those issues out, and these things have been hashed out in the Reformed tradition and the evangelical tradition more broadly. This is really a fascinating stuff, and it's the kind of thing we should have good conversations about.
For sure. Mm.
Would you be willing to explain, again, going back to the prelapsarian situation between Adam and Eve and God, how do you understand the nature of revelation? And again, whether or not this comes up in the book, I don't know, but just for my own mind's sake, my own clarification, quite prior to not only to the incarnation, but to the fall itself, how is it that you understand the nature of you know, again, thinking epistemologically, the nature of God's revelation to Adam and Eve, so that they can say that in some sense they know God? How is the knowledge of God communicated apart from and prior to the incarnation?
Well, I'd say my instincts are to say, again, we don't get into it in the book, Jim, so I'll try to make it somewhat brief, but we can get more into the substance of the work in a minute. But my instincts are to say personally and Trinitarianly that that God communicated himself or communicates himself, or in that case, to Adam and to Eve in a way that he actually is. It's three personally. So he communicates himself as Father in the Son and through the Spirit. Son has not, of course, been... not in the flesh yet, but of course the Father words himself through the Spirit. I'm thinking of Genesis 1 and 2, and just like he creates the world, he also mediates himself communicatively to Adam and Eve in that way. So that's the way I'd say it. I would say, I don't know if you're thinking of, is it like living voice? Is it audible? Is it audible words? Is it something Adam and Eve can hear or not? Or if that answers your question or not, Jim?
I guess what I had an eye towards the necessity of the incarnation epistemologically relative to the question of how and in what way God reveals himself. And I think that we would all affirm the primacy, certainly the eschatological culmination point of God's revelation found in the incarnation in Christ.
Okay.
But I guess my question would just simply be a little bit more broad than that. In other words, I'll put it to you this way in very simple terms. How can Adam and Eve know God apart from the incarnation?
In a way that will find its ultimate expression in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So I think typological might work there, in a way that will come to full expression in Jesus Christ. So a true and real knowing of God, but also to put it in a simple way, wait till you see this sort of a way too.
More or less a Christocentric, Christotelic eschatology.
That's put well.
Well, I don't know.
Marcus, you're very kind to take on right off the bat a question that, as you mentioned, you don't directly deal with in the book. And I admit I volunteered that one. I want to move to something you do address in the book, and that I thought you handled very, very well. In chapter 3, you deal with the incarnation revealing the attributes of God and how the absolute, immutable God, his holy, majestic character finds human expression in the incarnate Son of God. And then you move beyond that to talk about how the Christian ought to reflect in an analogical way the attributes of God. And I found it a really compelling discussion. Can you give the listener just a quick overview of that chapter? I think it's chapter 3.
It is.
About the relationship between the divine attributes of the triune God and the human life and ministry of Christ.
Oh, sure. In particular, how that's manifested or shows forth in the life of the Christian. Is that what you're talking about there, Carl?
Sure. Yeah. Both in the life of Christ and in the life of the Christian.
Sure. A quote that comes up often in that chapter is that we behold God in the face of Jesus Christ without reserve. That in knowing Jesus Christ, we know God truly and really. That the incarnation is not a reduction of who God is, and in taking on flesh and making Himself known in our humanity. It's not less than God that we know, but God as He really is. And that is critically important. It proves scandalous, of course, in terms of Jesus' historical existence. Still proves scandalous today as we come to begin to put expression or words or articulation to who God is and what He's like. Far too often, as we describe in the chapter, we think of God's attributes or attempt to describe Him, often apart from Jesus Christ. And what we wanted to do in this chapter is bring home that we, in Jesus Christ, we meet God as He really is, as He wishes to be known. And so when we speak of the attributes of God, in whatever way we do that, whether we think of His holiness or His love or His freedom or His omnipotence or whatever else it may be, the most trustworthy way, the definitive way to understand what God is like is to witness Him and behold Him in Jesus Christ. And that has all sorts of ramifications and implications for our theology proper, if you will, that we don't start outside of Jesus Christ, we start with Jesus Christ to understand and articulate who God is.
Yeah.
Right.
That's the epistemological point there.
That's an epistemological point, to be sure. Our knowledge of God is wrapped up with our knowledge of Jesus Christ. To know Christ is to know God.
Mm.
And further, we go on to talk about how who God is, He comes to share with us, no doubt in a way that respects the distinction between creator and creature, but in a way that's rather astounding, that he comes in and as Jesus Christ to bring us to share in who He is. And when we lay that out in several parts of the chapter and in subsequent chapters, laying out and giving some articulation to why that's such incredibly good news.
Mm. Yeah, yeah.
One section just in that chapter that I was really interested in is a commentary and section on speaking of God's attributes as indelibly Trinitarian. And one thing you do throughout the book is you use perichoresis in a constructive fashion and try to anchor it to the text. And more than that, to the rich ecumenical tradition we have with Chalcedon and Nicaea and others. And I think perichoresis is either a lost attribute, and when I speak with seminarians and other theologians, people really have no idea what perichoresis is, or they've gone in such a far progressive dimension. They're following people like Catherine Mowry Lacuna, which talks about perichoresis, etymologically meaning this big dance around where you just get in this circle square dance with the triune persons,
yeah.
and it gets way out there. So my theological travels get me into all these different discussions. But I want to read just a very brief section here on page 78, if the listener's following along, where you write, whether intended or not, or you and your colleague John Clark write, whether intended or not, moreover, largely extra-Trinitarian discussions of God's attributes encourage practical Unitarianism, prompting God's attributes to be understood in primarily static, non-relational, and non-communicative terms. This section brought up all sorts of ideas for me, comparing Van Til's representational principle and whatnot. But what are you getting at, and why is it so important that we understand God's attributes in a Trinitarian, not just context, but inextricably linked with the Trinity?
Oh, such a good question. We hear all about how too many contemporary Protestant Christians are, they may be sort of doctrinally Trinitarian, but functionally, maybe even doxologically or liturgically, often they're Unitarian. In other words, their doctrine of God wouldn't be their understanding of who God is wouldn't be drastically altered if it were possible for God to be a monad rather than the triune God that He is. And we demonstrate in this, we attempt to demonstrate in this chapter anyway. How in Scripture this is simply not true. God is who He is by virtue of the fact that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no other God. There cannot be some other God. And when we speak about who he is as Father, Son, and Spirit, directly, internally, inherently determines what he's like. And we lose sense of that. We begin to, one of the arguments, of course, we make in the book is that we can begin to think about God outside of Jesus Christ, outside of the Holy Spirit. We're working with a notion of God by which or through which his attributes may become misunderstood or deformed because we're not thinking of God, we're not speaking of God as he really is. And so we bring that to bear on this chapter. What would it be like, as part of the question of this chapter is, what would it be like if we begin with God as we know him in Jesus Christ, so know him as Father in the Son through the Spirit, and then speak of what he's like? How would that change the way and alter the way and make the way that we think about God more Trinitarian, therefore more Christian and Orthodox? And so that's some of what we do in this chapter, showing how if we don't begin with Jesus Christ and begin with God as triune, our understanding of God's attributes, as you just mentioned in that quote, Gambin, can become non-communicative, non-relational, because we're dealing with a God who doesn't exist.
Mm. Yeah, that is really good, and it sets the stage, it seems to me, for your later discussion in the same chapter about how the believer images the attributes of God. And if I could, I'd like to read a quote that I think captures a wonderful balance, particularly on the section where you talk about the freedom of God's love and how that finds analogical expression in the life of the Christian. You say, "Imaging the omnipotent freedom of God's holy love must never be confused with triumphalism, given that the power of Christ's resurrection is tasted by sharing, not spurning, his suffering, and thus not by political, fiscal, cultural, or any sort of ascendancy." But then you say this, which I think is so helpful. "At the same time, while we need never deny or diminish the difficulty of our calling, cross-bearing must never be confused with cross-counting. The omnipotent freedom of God's love is not imaged in unremitting morbidity, gloom, self-absorption, or self-pity, but in peace, courage, and good cheer amidst the tumult of the world, for it's precisely this tumultuous world that the crucified one has overcome." I really appreciate the juxtaposition, the reality of our suffering in fellowship with Christ, imaging the love of God, but doing so with the genuine power of resurrection life manifesting itself in peace, courage, and good cheer. I think that's a message that, frankly, some reform types might need to hear. You have any thoughts on that? I realize I'm not exactly posing a question. I just wanted to tell you how much I appreciated that.
You just need to raise comment. Your voice at the end.
And, so after I've made my statement, do you have any comments?
Isn't that what happens in the classroom, Marcus? Do you get a lot of that?
I'm sorry.
I often say that. Is that a question?
I know. I'm like a first-year seminary student here, okay? This is just something I liked, all right?
Mm-hmm. It's like at conferences, too, you know? Please state your question in the form of a question.
Yeah.
I know. It is 10 words and less. Okay.
It is a good point,
now
though.
Now that I've broken all the rules.
Yeah. No.
I'm kidding.
It's a good point.
You know, when you were quoting that, I was thinking how timely that is in our culture, in our time and day. Especially if we do want to speak of something like a Christian culture or something, to speak of sharing in the love of God, antidote to the morbidity, the trivialities that attend too many of our existences, etc. I think it's a pretty timely thing to say and to contemplate as Christians. But I do have one further response. Part of the burden of that chapter is to demonstrate that God's attributes are not merely for human or even churchly speculation or merely cognitive apprehension, but rather who God is, he comes to share with us in Jesus Christ. And that is crucially important. I know at least I could speak of my own theological education. Too often I thought about God's attributes or God at a distance, probably being cured of some of my deism or Unitarianism in it, but that we, when we think of God's too many of his attributes, we think of him off at a distance, when in fact he's come all the way down near to us and in us as Jesus Christ. So we think about God's love, what God's love means in Jesus Christ is he's come to share who he is as that love with us, for instance, as one example. Further, something as scandalous as God's holiness, which we normally, and in one sense, rightly, think about that attribute of God which separates him from us, by which he's uniquely different than us. And that's true in one sense. But what is so preposterously good news in Jesus Christ is that God has come to make us holy, not merely by thinking of us as holy, but bringing us to share in his holiness in Jesus Christ, as just two examples. So I'm sort of glad you brought that up. I think God's attributes too often in theology are thought of merely in the abstract, when in fact they constitute in Scripture part of the very good news.
Thank you. Yeah, that's a wonderful answer to my concise question that I posed.
You know, Marcus, when we get into chapter 4, we're getting really in the heart of this book, just not quite halfway into the book, but certainly into some really interesting conversation in theology. It's interesting for me to look at this now. You have a section here on Roman Catholicism. Just a personal anecdote, I think, will help maybe situate this discussion in the broader, you know, scheme of Christendom. But just a couple of weeks ago, I went to the Catholic Theological Society of America meeting up in Milwaukee. And I went, you know, as part of my own studies and working on the theology of Karl Rahner, I went to the Karl Rahner Theological Society. And it was a fascinating, wonderful time. But the convener of the meeting, he also delivered a paper. And he spoke about the atonement theories of Karl Rahner as compared to Hans Urs von Balthasar. And I must say, von Balthasar, from where we stand, is pretty poor on the atonement, but Karl Rahner, of course, is much, much worse. And so I felt, you know, most of the people there, everyone I could understand, was certainly not happy with any legal theory of the atonement. Certainly, penal substitutionary atonement was nowhere to be found. In fact, was rejected. And this is a smaller group, even a subset of the CTSA. But there was almost some disdain even with penal substitutionary atonement. And the idea that was presented, and which is a Ranerian idea, is that the incarnation of Christ is not that Christ assumed an individual human nature, but that he assumed and became a new humanity. And there's a whole host of entailments that arise out of that idea. But I just felt like standing on a table and preaching the gospel like on Mars Hill, like Paul. But, you know, that's interesting when we hear of all of these different theories and different conceptions about the atonement, and then therefore backing up a step, speaking about the incarnation. It's helpful to realize where we are and the taxonomy of views that are out there. But right here on page 104, now to get to my point, you speak about and ask the question, what kind of humanity did God the Son assume? What different options are there out there? And then maybe that'll lead us into your particular view.
Well, the options that you describe in the book are that Christ could have assumed a prelapsarian or pre-fall humanity, which is a extremely popular view. That the humanity that Christ assumes in living out our redemption for the sake of humanity, is the humanity that would have been familiar to, or the same as that kind of humanity Adam and Eve, for that matter, would have had before they fell, unfallen humanity. Or we could speak in that regard of Christ assuming something like a neutral humanity. But though, as opposed to the option or the view that we espouse in the book, this is certainly the most popular and probably the I would say the majority view probably in the Christian tradition, maybe. And one of the ways to do that, of course, as we describe in the book, there are a couple of ways that you just mentioned in chapter 4. We talk about something of a historical overview of how have Christians thought about what kind of humanity did the Son of God assume when he assumed our flesh. And so we go through the various, at least contemporary options, at least the last couple of hundred years, the Roman Catholic position, which is that Christ assumes a neutral or pre-fall or perfect humanity by reason of the Immaculate Conception. The contemporary Protestant, possibly evangelical view that Christ, you know, assumed a neutral or perfect pre-fall humanity by way of different ways to conceive of this, but they don't do it the way that Roman Catholics do typically. But
unordinary generation, I suppose, is one way to do it.
That's a great way to put it, unordinary generation. But maybe by virtue of the virgin birth or by virtue of the conception of the Holy Spirit, Christ's humanity is protected from...
the corruption is not imputed to him.
Effects of the fall or imputation of the effects of the fall, etc. So, and then, of course, there's the liberalizing or liberal Protestant view, which doesn't need to deal with these things because it doesn't believe that Jesus is God in any case and doesn't, in fact, redeem humanity as human and fully God and fully human. And so doesn't need to deal with the question at all.
I didn't have the chance to participate in the discussion that you guys had last time, and sorry to miss that one. But I enjoyed that discussion, and if I'm remembering correctly, you got into this question just very briefly regarding what you call in this book the scandalous answer as to the nature of Christ's humanity that he assumed when he took on flesh. And I have a question that I hope is helpful, that advances the discussion. I think it'll provide clarity for me. You state in the book that he assumed a fallen humanity, a humanity that is wrecked and ruined by sin, a humanity that is decisively bent towards sin, that he bore this humanity, and yet within this humanity, he never perpetuated our sin, but in his life, death, resurrection, overcame that fallen humanity from within it. My question, which again I hope advances the discussion and is helpful to everybody here, is that when we use the word fallen humanity here, do we mean that the human nature of Christ is a nature that experiences the effects of the fall in terms of its weakness and mortality, in the fact that he could, that he got tired, that he could have contracted some kind of disease. I mean, all the physical natural evils that result from Adam's fall into sin. Or do we mean that he assumed a fallen human nature in the sense that this nature was beset with the pride of the flesh, the pride of the eyes, the pride of life, that it was plagued with the corruption that our own human natures are plagued with, and it's from that perspective that he overcomes it in his obedience and meritorious work? I think when we use the word fallen, you know, my mind switches back and forth between these two definitions. A nature beset with the weakness and frailties that are the effects of the fall, or in a stronger sense, a nature that actually is corrupted in the heart, but one that never expressed itself in overt sin. In fact, to the contrary, Jesus overcomes that intrinsic bent towards sin in his own nature, in his obedience. Can you help me think through this issue?
Well, I can try. As we describe in the book, it's in Scripture even. The mystery of who Jesus Christ is exhibited so very greatly here, and several places in Scripture bear witness to it. It is, to answer your question, it's more to the latter that we're referring. It includes the former. It's his assumption of the effects of the fall in terms of weakness, mortality, etc. I think it seems to me, unless I'm wrong, that the vast majority of the Christian tradition has assumed that. We're saying something further, that he enters into the condition of fallen humanity in the sense that he enters into that which alienates us from God. He enters into our condemnation and corruption precisely in order to undo it, to heal it, justify it, sanctify it, liberate us from the oppression of sin.
And you're, so, you're doing that to be more faithful to 2 Corinthians 5:7. Is that correct?
2 Corinthians 5:17.
Yeah. Sorry, I forgot a digit.
Among them, yes.
Yeah, among them.
There are many passages. Romans 8:3, of course, we get into 2 Corinthians 5:17. One we do not mention, 1 John 4, which either Jim or Carlton just mentioned, talking about the pride of the eyes, etc. All of this goes back to what is meant in the New Testament by this Greek word sarx. How to best translate that, and translators have, of course, been on some level been wringing their hands on some level over how to exactly say what sarx means. So surely flesh is one way to translate it, but it often has a negative connotation. So when it talks about Christ assuming flesh or becoming flesh or whatever it may be, how do we say what sarx means in the New Testament? So there's a discussion about that as well, and we think there's good reason. And show it in various ways why translators translate sarx as fallen flesh or sinful flesh, and it's this flesh that Christ assumes in order to redeem us.
Provided also that in the book you make clear that that you retain Christ's impeccability and an immediate and instantaneous sanctification of that to preserve that as well. So I want to make that clear to the listener as well.
Precisely. Yeah. What the chapter is trying to do is, you could even call it something like a theological exposition of 2 Corinthians 5. Mm. God made him who knew no sin, right? There's the impeccability part. There's the spotless Lamb of God part. There's the he does not commit sin, there's no, et cetera, that we must absolutely maintain, along with, that we held together with, he became sin. He knew no sin, but became sin. How do we say both those things? How do we say both those things? Because they don't seem to, they seem to contradict one another. And there are all sorts of ways you could exegete that, exposit it. Mm-hmm. And this is our attempt to be faithful to the scriptural paradox there.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah, question, thank you, Marcus, for explaining this. I know we had gotten into some of these things last time. And as you're talking, I have all these things go through my mind. I have about 20 questions queued up in my mind. I'm only going to be able to ask maybe one of them. But well, let me make a statement, if I may, and then I'll ask my question. So my statement is, and I'm going to state it in the form of a question, but a question that I'm not intending for you to answer. I'm just throwing it out there for us maybe to just kind of ponder as the discussion continues. But my question is relative to the doctrine of sin. Okay. I'm wondering if you can separate, let's say, culpability from corruption. I don't know if I'm using the proper categories here. So, in other words, when the Bible speaks about sin, is it referring to just those things that we willfully choose and culpably choose to do? Or is there something more there in terms of sin being defined in terms also of our corruption? And so I guess I'm just wondering in my mind how it is that we can speak about Jesus, who committed no sin yet still having some sort of a sinfulness to him. It seems like maybe I guess I'm just wondering if the culpability question is being unduly separated from the question of corruption. But that's a statement question I'm just kind of floating out there right now. But my core question, though, regards the nature of the incarnational union that the Son of God takes to himself, in the sense that he is taking to himself humanity as a whole, fallen humanity as a whole. And I guess my question is relative to the point about universalism, whether or not that entails the idea that he has in the incarnation redeemed for God the entirety of fallen humanity. almost in a way that kind of, to use Reformed categories, collapses, and that's a kind of a pejorative term. I don't mean it to be pejorative, but I'm fishing for better words here, but collapses sort of the application of redemption, okay, into or we might put it this way, collapsing ordo salutis into historia salutis, and ordo getting swallowed up completely by historia. And I guess, not having read the book, I just wanted to know if that in fact leads to if that incarnation of fallen humanity as a whole leads in your mind necessarily to universalism of some sort, one sort or another.
Well, you know I'm not going to say no, right? and not only because it would be heretical to say otherwise, but because John and I don't believe for one second universalism is a viable position.
It's, right.
it's of course been rejected
not.
In the history of the church, and is to be resolutely rejected. Although your question, of course, brings it up. When you think about the scope of – we don't normally talk about scope of atonement. When you start – speaking of scope of incarnation,
right?
The Bible seems to, on the point of Christ's assumption of humanity, seems to open up to us something so large about what takes place in this incarnation. It does, in fact, I think, prompt questions like you just asked, Jim. What is this of the scope of this? I mean, God is reconciling the world to Himself in Jesus Christ. Well, I know. All of these, this is sort of like having the discussion about the extent of the atonement reverse backwards into the extent of the, what's the extent of the incarnation? I mean, if the incarnation is itself atoning event or is itself integral to the atonement, then we could ask the questions about the scope of Christ's death and in the same way apply to the question of the scope of Christ assuming our flesh. Whose flesh? Everybody's flesh? Is everybody then redeemed?
Mm-hmm.
And so there are a host of ways, a plethora of ways we could begin to get at this question. Preliminarily, I would say that to say that Christ assumes our fallen humanity and redeems it, does he reconcile the world to God in Himself? The answer, I think, scripturally, yes, He absolutely does. Does that obviate or elide the need for or the response of individual human beings to come to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, repentant of their sins, apprehend Him, and cling to Him so that they might benefit what He's accomplished for humanity or for the world? No, it does not elide or obviate the need for that. The joyful call of Jesus Christ for us to come to Him. It does not. It seems to me it'd be relatively easy in Scripture, although there'd be disagreement about this, to say how both of those things are true, and to collapse either on the one hand to collapse the teaching of Scripture. Oh, the mystery of Christ's person, they say that He has redeemed fallen humanity, therefore all are saved, something like universalism, runs us into obviously heretical problems. On the other hand, precisely what I was saying, actually there's not two hands here, there's just one hand, to collapse us into something like universalism in which we have to throw out half of the Scriptures, which calls us to come to Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for the sins of the world. Come to Him, believe in it, and trust in Him. And apart from doing that, we remain forever separated from Him.
Let me ask you a question, because there's some real gold here at the end. And the listeners are no doubt going to want to know this, but obviously I'm sure that most of the listeners are going to want to read this book. And I have no doubt that the ones that aren't driving or outside running at the moment have probably already purchased it online, even as we speak. Yet there's some wonderful material here that speaks about the applicability and even the necessity or in that sense the usefulness, in the best sense of the term, of the incarnation for helping us to understand ecclesiology as the very body of Christ, but also our marriage relationships and even the sexual union. Best considered, how does the incarnation help us to understand life and the Christian life and just reality within the body of Christ, and also for those of us who are married or will one day be married understand better the relationship of man and wife?
There's a chapter on that.
Of course.
How the incarnate constitution of the mediator is the reality by which, through whom, better, we understand the nature and meaning of the church. And part of that is understanding the intimacy of the relationship between Christ and his bride, which constitutes the nature, the meaning, the reality of the church. From that flows a following and final chapter on what does that mean for our interpersonal relationships, particularly as male and female. Mm-hmm. We thought not only because of the gravity of the times, but also because of the interconnectedness of these doctrines in Scripture, that we should say a word about how the incarnate Son of God gives meaning to, gives purpose to, and is himself the meaning and fulfillment of what it means that we are humans embodied as male and females. And to show in the teaching of Scripture and in historical thought how this has been true, to help the church to think more faithfully about this. That part of the great mystery of who God is for us in Jesus Christ is, in fact, impressed upon, signed upon our bodies from the very point of creation, that we are male and female, and that distinction between male and female and that union between male and female lies at the heart of the gospel, lies at the heart of what it means that God is for us in Jesus Christ, and that's crucial to know in these times.
Absolutely. Well, this certainly has been just an absolutely wonderful and fascinating conversation. Of course, we haven't even touched everything that's in the book, and that's for good reason, because if we could touch on everything in the book in space of 45 minutes to an hour, then the book might not be worth what I call a second or third or even fourth level reading. If we look at Mortimer Adler's, you know, How to Read a Book, this is one that you definitely want to spend a lot of time with. And get your own copy. We encourage a hard copy so that you can write in it and you can have a conversation with it, and you can have it on your shelf and return to it over and over again. The book, of course, The Incarnation of God, The Mystery of the Gospel as the Foundation of Evangelical Theology, co-authored by John C. Clark and our guest today, Marcus Peter Johnson. Marcus, thank you so much for your graciousness and your willingness to spend some time with us discussing these important matters.
Glad to be with you, gentlemen.
Absolutely. It's a joy. We want to point people to our website and let people know about what's going on. You can find out at reformedforum.org. We encourage you also to find our other episodes and download them. You can go back to the archive. We have almost 8 years of material. We have over almost getting close on our 400th episode of Christ the Center. We have all sorts of other stuff, book reviews, great stuff. It's all available. It's all online. It's all free. So visit us online, reformedforum.org. And if you'd like to get a hold of us, you can send us an email, mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us @reformedforum. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.